Last time we did number 8, what are the decrees of God? And the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby he has for his own glory foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So that's just stating what the decrees of God are as a matter of fact. What are they in substance? But how do they work themselves out? How are they executed? How are they realised in our lives? And that's what question 9 is asking. There will be some overlap, of course, from last time. There will be some going a little bit deeper, perhaps. But essentially, we're looking at the execution of God's decrees. So question 9 says, how does God execute his decrees? How does what he decided in eternity past, and again, we're speaking figuratively there, aren't we? Because eternity isn't time. Time only came into being at creation, but nevertheless, for the sake of our human minds, how does what God decide he wants to do before creation, how does it work itself out? And the answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And I will try not to spoil question 12 and question 10, because question 10 unpacks what is creation, and question 12, what it works of providence. But if I do spoil it, then we may get to skip one. So we'll see how we get on tonight. But there's two scripture references. If you had it in front of you, you could see our Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's referring to creation. And secondly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel, his will. And that's referring to providence. So, last time, just a little recap, just get our heads in gear. Last time we saw, didn't we, that God planned absolutely everything before creation. There's so many scriptures which tell us this. One of the best ones perhaps is Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. What he planned was good, wasn't it? Because he is good. And therefore, even though from our vantage point in our lives, we see so much around us which may make us question perhaps the goodness of God's plans, nevertheless, God planned what he did because it was the best possible outcome. God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, knew what would serve to promote his glory. That's what we saw last time, isn't it? What he planned was for his own glory. Because God's glory is the revelation of himself. And so when he plans what he plans it because he believes and knows that what he's going to do in creation and in providence is going to be the greatest display of his glory. But okay, that's what his decrees are, but how does he execute them? How are they worked out in time and in space? And I've got three headings we're going to look at this evening. Execution, firstly. Not execution as if taking someone down, but just getting it done, we could say, accomplishing it. So firstly, execution, secondly, creation, thirdly, providence. So it just follows the outline in the answer. So let's look at execution, firstly. I want you to think of an artist. An artist in their mind will already have a fully formed picture in their head of what they want to draw or paint. Right. It's there. It's one event. It's there as one thing. That is what I want to display. But until they get a paintbrush or a pencil, until they have some paper and they get on with it, it's just a plan in their mind, isn't it? It's just an image in their mind. It's not being executed. For it to be executed, they have to actually get a pencil, start to draw the outline of what they want to draw, and then they layer upon layer, stage by stage, step by step, the image starts to take shape, doesn't it? But if you've ever seen an artist, my grandfather likes to paint, and so does my dad, sometimes when you sort of drop in on them when they're sort of like only 10% into their work, it looks a bit of a mess. Just see all these lines, just see all these bits of tape everywhere, and you're sort of looking at it and it doesn't look that special because you've just come in the middle of the process. It's not till you get to the end, is it, and you see the completed work, well, the artist hopes, but you see something beautiful and something wonderful. You see, the artist has to execute what was one vision in his mind or her mind, and they have to execute that stage by stage. And you see, when we're talking about God's execution of his decrees, it's something that happens progressively. That's the first thing we need to see here. It's progressive. And if you think about it, bear in mind what we just last considered, that his decrees are there to display his glory. Well, you think about it, how could God display his glory, all that he is, just like that, to us finite people? He's too great to be taken in one moment, isn't he? For example, how can we know God's love just like that? Well, you see, when God reveals himself progressively, we can begin to learn about his love. We can see that his love is faithful. We see that his love takes unrighteous people. We see that his love, for example, took Abraham, called him, and we saw that even though Abraham sinned, God didn't give up on him. And so as God executes his decrees progressively, we are able to see something of God's glory. That's why it has to be progressive, so that we would see the depth and the height and the breadth and the measure of all that God is. So his execution is progressive. But how does he do this progressively? That's ask another question. Well, he has two options, doesn't he? When God has a plan, how can he accomplish it? Well, he either just does it all himself, right? Or he does it via means, via agents, via instruments. We understand the distinction there. God could just say, I'm just going to do everything, or I'm going to do it through people. And that's what we see here in the answer to this question, that God executes his decrees in creation and in providence. Now, creation. Let's think about creation. It's our second point, creation. Is creation with means or without means? Does he have help? Does he have a little helper? Does he have someone holding his tools? No, creation's without means, isn't it? It's the first event. God just speaks, and everything begins to unfold. Creation is unique because it is the work of God alone. Before creation, there was nothing except God. And all that he had in his mind that was very good then came to be reality. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Because it was always there in God's mind. They never, you know, we need to realise this. I know we talk, it's okay to say the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, they made decrees. But the danger is when we think like that, is we think of them having a table talk and sitting around and saying, what should we do? Should we create? And how do we? But the thing is, God always knew what he wanted to do. Always, eternally. And at creation, he brings it into existence. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Now, we can illustrate this to our children, can't we? What it is and what it isn't. Sorry for labouring this point, you might think it's pretty obvious, but, you know, in our society and those around us, we need to think of ways of explaining to a society which doesn't believe in God's creation what we mean when we say God creates, because people can have all sorts of ideas what one might mean by that. What do we mean when we say God created without means, creation from nothing? Well, take a cook. And by the way, this illustration is I'm using it to show what God didn't do. Okay, take a cook. A cook takes ingredients out of the cupboard, out of the fridge, and she bakes a cake. Right, that cake is a new thing. It wasn't there before, was it? But you see, it wasn't out of nothing, was it? You see, and when people think of creation today, much what they're thinking of is often along those lines, that something new was created from something that already existed. But we have to say as Christians that is fundamentally wrong, anti-biblical, anti-Christian, anti-God. Before creation was God. In the beginning, God. And God is the explanation for everything. And we need to stress that today. This is what Hebrews says, isn't it? The things seen were made not of things which are visible. And this is what we profess to believe. So creation was without means. But how does God work progressively from that point onwards? This is the next question, part of the question. Because we read, don't we, in the scriptures that he rested. So do we have God just sitting in the chair? So has he just got the ball rolling, rolled the dice, let there be this, let there be that, let there be this, and then just left it all to itself? Some Christians have professed that, believe that in the past, false teachers, that God actually really isn't immanent in creation. He's not actively involved in creation. God's not actively involved in your life. He's the first cause, but really, life's just the choices we make now. And God may sometimes respond to our choices and, oh, they've done that, right, I better do this. And they might get scripture references for this, like, for example, when it sort of implies God changed his mind, or God relented from doing what he was going to do, and, oh, well, there you go, you see, God's just responding to his creation. But really, he's not involved. This is why this question is really important, because God did rest, but what he rested from wasn't from doing anything. He rested from creation without means. He rested from working without working through anything. But now he has created, he's still actively involved, but he's obviously working through means. He's not creating new things anymore. Because in one sense, even like our birth, our conception, it's not out of nothing, is it? We know that from science at school. So all that God does in the world, he's very much involved, but he does it through means. And so thirdly, that's providence. Now, what are we referring to with providence? Well, providence is basically God's active involvement in his world, governing and directing all things according to the counsel of his will, ensuring that what he planned before the creation of the world is happening just as he intended it to happen. That's what we mean by providence. God is therefore not a reactionary who has just given us free will and now is responding to our choices. Let me illustrate this. If you have young children that like painting, okay, if you were to just give them the paintbrushes, set them on the table, give them the paper, and then just leave them to it, what would you expect to come and find? Absolute bedlam, mess. Might need some new carpets. Might need a new table. And that is not what we have in mind. In fact, what we have in mind is a bit like the parent. It's not a perfect illustration, but the parent, yes, he gives the paintbrushes to the children, gives the paints, gives the paper, but is with them and actively involved. Let me help you. No, don't do that. Do this. Actively involved in the process, because the parent has an end in mind. And what's the end? It's an end they decided beforehand. I want this to be a fun experience where there's no mess. Because I've got to put dinner on the table after. So the parent is actively involved at the table to ensure that the end that the parent has in mind is accomplished. Now, of course, the children have free will, don't they? In one sense, they do. Free will under control. Only allowed to do what God will allow them to do to that extent. But it's still a free will. They're still making choices. And this is what we see. God has determined what he wants to do before creation, but he is actively involved. Daniel 4 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. This is good news, friends. God's in control. And this providence is broken down into, the theologians have identified two aspects of God's providence. I personally think there's some overlapping, but for the sake of argument, we'll just follow it. There's general providence, isn't there? General providence. What we mean by this is everything that happens in the world is under God's control. Even the earthquakes. Even the wars. Even the genocides. Even the unemployment. Even the ill health. The sleepless nights. All of it is under God's control. Whatever you're struggling with right now, whatever I'm struggling with right now, it doesn't call God by surprise. That is part of what he decreed before the creation of the world for this moment in my life or in your life. But do we realise this? Do we know this in our hearts? Or do we have a view of God that says all things are under his control? That being said, he's not the direct cause of all things. Now this is important, and we'll look at this more when we get to the providence question, so I'll flesh out in more detail, more examples. But just because he's planned something doesn't mean he takes responsibility for everything. He's not responsible for evil. And I'm not going to spend time justifying this here, okay? So we'll look at justifying it next time. But just to state the truth up front, he's not responsible for evil. He's not responsible for what Hitler did. Hitler's responsible for what he did. He's not responsible for sin. He's not responsible for tempting us to evil. He cannot do that. He's not responsible for our failures. So his plan decreed what would happen, but he also ordained the means through which it would happen. Does that make sense? The means through which it would happen. Let me explain what I mean, because you might argue that, well, if God's just decreed it's all going to happen, then it's just going to happen, isn't it? There's no need for me to do anything, or if there's evil in the world, when it's not their fault, it's God's fault because he planned it. But no, actually, just because something is rendered certain to happen, it doesn't take out the freedom of the means, of the second cause, let's put it that way. God's the first cause, I've planned, this is what will happen. But there's still the means, the second cause through which it will happen. Let me explain what I mean. It's absolutely necessary, isn't it, for us, for you and I, for we to drink, to live. Absolutely necessary. It's a law of nature. If I want to live, I have to eat and I have to drink. Am I forced to eat and drink? No. I have to... It's necessary I have to eat and drink to live. Absolutely. Absolute necessity. But my will is involved in doing what is absolutely necessary. I have to go to the fridge. And I have to willingly choose to eat and to drink. That's not a perfect illustration, because I could just decide not to eat and drink. But the point I'm making is, just because something is necessary doesn't take away the will of the creature. That's what I'm trying to say. God has determined what will happen, but the way it accomplishes and the way it works itself out is through means and through instruments. We used the illustration last time, I'll use it again because it's a good one, is in the Bible, is Cyrus. God had already determined that Cyrus would be the man to deliver the people of Israel from Judah. Absolute necessity. Had to happen. But from Cyrus's point of view, he was willingly and delightfully conquering nations and territory and taking people into exile. He went into Judah and took the Israelites captive, not because he was being forced to by God, but because he really wanted to. So, and yet in one sense, God is the cause because he decreed it, but he's not the direct cause, and therefore he's not responsible for the act. Cyrus is responsible for the act. There's so many examples of this. Was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to die on the cross? Yes. He was the lamb slain before the creation of the world. Was it absolutely necessary for him to avoid sin? Yes. Had it been decreed before the creation of the world? Yes. But does that mean that Jesus wasn't responsible to avoid sin? Does that mean that Jesus' will wasn't involved in going to the cross and dying for his people? Oh, his will was very much involved. And he freely and willingly, as a human being, chose to do those things. So you've got that tension there. You've got the decree, but the way it works itself out is through means, through instruments. Maybe you remember when I was preaching from Luke, Caesar Augustus, his decree. Scripture prophesied, the Bible said in the Old Testament, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Didn't it? But he wasn't in Bethlehem. Joseph was from Nazareth. Ah, but you see, Caesar Augustus happened to issue a decree, didn't he? For Jesus to go back to Bethlehem. At the exact time, well, Jesus was in the womb at the time, sorry, but at the exact time, Jesus was going to be born. Was Caesar Augustus forced? Oh no. I'm sure he had all sorts of reasons why he issued a decree. And yet God determined it certain, and yet he accomplished it through providence, through working through creation. It's an unbelievable mystery, isn't it? What we're dealing with here. This is what we call his general providence. Yeah. But there's also, and this is the glorious bit, his special providence. And his special providence is related to general providence because obviously his special providence is to do with redemption, his plan to save sinners. It's his special providence. It is the reason the world is still spinning today. It is the reason the sun came up. This is why the world is continuing to exist, because God has a mission to save his people. And yet obviously you can't separate it from all that goes on, because the arena where God saves his people is on the arena of creation. Nevertheless, what do we mean by his special providence? Well, we refer to the fact that before the creation of the world, in Ephesians, we read, I should have wrote these down for quickness, but I didn't. But he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Well, there you go. It's determined that you and I will be holy if we're in Christ. But we have to work at holiness, don't we? It doesn't take away our responsibility. We are responsible to pursue holiness. But this is different in one sense, because take the example of Caesar Augustus. God was not, you could say, directly forcing Caesar Augustus to do what he did. Caesar Augustus had his own motives and reasons. But with special providence, God directly works by his power. We read this in John chapter 10, for example, verse 11 and 15. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, there you go. You see, God has determined that we will be saved, but it's not automatic. Through means. What's the means? Jesus has to lay down his life for the sheep. But does it stop there? No, special providence goes on. That work has to be applied, doesn't it? Jesus wasn't dying a death for an unlimited amount of people and just hoping that some might accept him. No, he was dying for his people that were given to him before the creation of the world. And in Romans we read, how shall they believe unless someone preaches? And how shall someone preach unless someone's sent? Ah, special providence. God has to work, but he works through means. But he works directly by his power. And so we read, for example, we see how this is played out in real time and in real space. In Acts chapter 13, we see all of this coming together. God's special people, chosen before the creation of the world. Jesus Christ, the instrument of their salvation, dying for their sins, purchasing them on the cross. The necessary preacher, the necessary gospel worker, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And then we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 38, that when these means work together in God's power, that as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. And so, this is good news. People are saved because God is at work in this world. And he's orchestrated all the events of our lives, the families we'd be born into, the churches that we would go to, where we would live. See, why do you live here? And why did you come here? And why weren't you born in Iraq? Or why weren't you born in the Togo? Or why weren't you born in Congo jungle? Was it not because you were decreed before the creation of the world? The reason the gospel hadn't gone to some of those countries before was because at that time, there was no elect in that country. That's just a simple fact of the matter. So God is at work in the world, friends. He is in total control. He's in control of general things, small things, the big things, the earth-shattering things, shaking things. But he's also mightily at work in redemption. And that's why I said I don't like the distinction in some ways, because you see, redemption and creation are linked, because redemption happens on this earth. And so, for example, you might have said the British Empire was an act of God's general providence, and it was. But then in one sense, you have to argue it was also very much part of his special providence. Why? Because as the empire spread, so did the British missionaries. And so the empire went to India, and it made it very easy for William Carey to go to India. And so we see this great harmony that actually all that happens in the world, all the wars, all the movements, all the empires, all of it ultimately is happening so that God will save his sheep. This is massive, and we need to have a big view of the world like this, of what God is doing. That all that we see on the newspapers and everything that's going on, God is in control. And it's happening just as he determined it would happen. And his sheep will hear his voice, and they will follow him. Now, of course, we don't sit there and go, great, I don't have to do anything. Of course, we work hard because he's appointed means. And it's because Paul believed in election that he laboured harder than anyone else. It's because Carey believed that there was an elect people in every nation. He said, well, if I go to India, no one's been to India before, someone's going to believe, because there's got to be someone in India who's elect. Because God has said there will be a people from every nation. This is what's glorious news. The gospel cannot fail. And therefore, the decrees of God cannot fail. Ecclesiastes says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Isn't it? This is what's so great, again. Because you see, Satan and evil men and women try to undermine what God's doing, don't they? But what's even amazing is God uses evil to do what he wanted to do in the very first place. You see this in the book of Acts. Great, the Jewish people persecute the church intensely. What happens? The believers scattered. What do? They gossip the word. And so, and actually, what had Jesus said? He says, you need to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. What's God doing? Through the opposition of the Jews, he's ensuring that they did what Jesus had said they needed to do. It's amazing, you see. You see this with Haman in the book of Esther, don't you? Haman has decided exactly how he wants Mordecai hanged on the gallows. He's told, Cyrus? Is it something of the king at the time? Mine's gone blank. He's told the king at the time exactly how he wants Mordecai killed. And then what ends up happening? He ends up hanging on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Oh, God confounds the wise, and his purposes shall stand in all the earth. He will build his church. We read this in the book of Acts, don't we? The church, the apostles are really rustling the Jews' feathers. And they're having a little debate, the Pharisees, about what they're going to do about it. What are we going to do about these Christians? You know, there's a chap called Gamaliel. You know what Gamaliel said? Well, he was a very wise man. I would love to know whether he got converted later on. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. And he said to them, the Pharisees, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. In other words, that purpose did not prevail. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up and drew away many people after him, but he also perished. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be even found to fight against God. So our government will not win. It just won't. We might not see that in our lifetime, but what I do know is that the agenda... Could it be, for example, we worry about our children. I worry about our Reuben and any other children God may graciously give us, sending them to school. I do worry about it. I'm sure you would, what they're going to hear. Could it be, though, the absolute nonsense that they tell them could be the very instrument and means through which they see the folly of it? Because truth is truth, and truth is good. Could it be that when our society starts to see the damage caused to these poor children who have had hormonal changes, and these same-sex couples, these children growing up in same-sex homes who are so confused, could it be that once the decision society is making have had its time, to the consequences to be seen, could it be that actually then comes the window of opportunity for Christians to say, there's a reason why it's not working? Because God made all things, and you're going against God's created order. God's decree shall stand. Henry VIII, he had his own purposes, didn't he, for separating from Rome? But it was just what God had wanted to happen, for the gospel to explode in this land, and for the word of God to be translated and into our language, and for great preachers to preach. Well, there was Ridley and Latimer, wasn't there, being burned at the stake, and Queen Mary of Scots put a fierce persecution, was burning Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian. Do you know what happened? The whole moral conscience of the nation changed, because they came to actually see these people really believed what they believed, and they came to actually criticise Queen Mary and the authorities for their brutality, and it gave them a softening to hear the truth. God is in control. And this is why it's good news, this. God is executing his decrees. He's done it in creation, and he's now doing it through providence with means. So some closing applications then. We shouldn't judge things by present appearances, should we? Going back to the artist's illustration, you can only make a judgment on the quality of the painting at the end. We're in the middle of God's plan of redemption. We are in the middle of it being fulfilled. It hasn't been fulfilled. It is in the middle of the motion picture. We've all seen a film, and we don't know how the story is going to pan out. If it's going to be a happy ever after ending. But the good thing is, we do know the ending, don't we? We know the ending, we know the beginning, we're in the middle. And we don't know how all the lines go to the ending, but we can be confident that they do. So we need to allow God the time to show us what he's doing. Maybe you can think back to a bad time in your life. And at the time, you had no idea what was going on. Why is this happening to me? But now you can look back and you can look on that event and you can praise God for it. I can think of many things that happened in my life which I actually almost shook my fist at God for. You know, why is this going on? But I can look back now and I can say, oh, thank you God for sending that affliction. Thank you God, because I would not be where I am today. And if you're in a current affliction, I can guarantee you there will come a day, either in this life or the life to come, when you will also look back. And you will see that God was doing just as he promised to do. Don't despair when you turn on the news. Look, guys, if God wasn't still at work in the world today, things would just be spiraling out of control. There would be no control. The whole world would be on fire. But the Bible says all things hold together in him. The reason there's not complete anarchy in every single city all the time, it's because God's in control. And God is therefore still building his church and saving sinners. All things hold together in him. And don't be frightened about the future. Don't be frightened about what might happen to you. George Whitfield used to say, we are immortal until our work is done. There was a Scottish Covenanter called Alexander Paden, and he was being pursued by some foot soldiers. And he and his fellow men knew they couldn't outrun their foes. He therefore said to his men, we should pray for God's deliverance, or else we're dead men. And they prayed that God would send their pursuers after some other people who had more strength to get away than they did. And they prayed, oh Lord, save us this time, and we will keep it in remembrance. And then a cloud of mist came between them and their pursuers. And their persecutors received orders to go and chase someone else. God's will for our lives cannot be hindered. If we have to go through hardship, he will give us the grace to go through it. But we can expect God, like the Scottish Covenant says, we can ask God for deliverances, for breakthroughs, for answers to prayer, because his intents towards us are good. Amen. Amen.